The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. Listen to these words. I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I've laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says, they may rebuild, but I will tear down, and they will be called the wicked country, and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, maybe we'll say this together, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. And I'm going to read the conclusion, chapter 4, verse 4 to 6. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and the rules I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I send you Elijah, the prophet, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children, and their hearts of their children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. I just got a question for all of you. Have you ever experienced a situation that was not fair for you? Maybe you got the short end of the stick. Uh-oh. Okay, move away from this now. Don't want you too focused on it. And maybe I've told this story before, but it sticks in my mind every time I think about just how loving God is. I knew a guy, he was a senior fellow. He absolutely thought that Jesus got the prodigal son wrong. That story. He says it's a bad parable. Jesus was wrong. So I sat there saying the Lord of heaven was wrong. The story of the prodigal, though, hit a little bit too close to home. He read a little bit too much of his own experience into it. See, his dad owned a farm. Oh, and he stayed and worked hard for his dad and was a very faithful son. But he had a brother who went away and didn't want to work on the farm. But when the time for the inheritance came, guess who came showing up? The other brother. And he wanted a family inheritance. This, of course, enraged my acquaintance who wanted all the inheritance to himself. Why? Because he had worked so hard and was very devoted to his father, and his brother did nothing and didn't deserve anything. I think this parable really offended him. Like I said, it hit a little bit too close to home. And he was upset with Jesus because Jesus in this parable was just too generous, just too caring, just too compassionate, just too merciful. And this younger brother, his younger brother, didn't deserve the father's inheritance, let alone the fattened calf and the party. But that's the whole point about this parable, isn't it? God, in his love, in his grace, is amazing, and it's undeserved. And this is the amazing thing about the Lord and Israel as well. Israel positively, absolutely does not deserve the love of God. But in spite of their sin and rebellion, the Lord loves them anyway. Malachi 1 verse 2, I have loved you, says the Lord. But what do all humans really deserve? What do we actually deserve? How would things actually look like for us if we were treated truly as we deserve? Well, I'd have to say it would be much even worse than Edom, who is described as being hated or rejected by God, Malachi 1:3. But Esau I have hated. I laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. The radical grace of God, specifically, we are in the new age of Jesus Christ. And we're speaking about the love of God in Jesus Christ now. Malachi, they were only looking forward to Jesus Christ. This radical grace of God in the person of Jesus Christ is so great. When compared to other situations like this parable, people get offended. Because the grace of God is not fair. Because we don't deserve it. But there's a deep, deep love of Jesus. I don't know if that song's in our hymnal, but we should sing that sometime. I don't even know if we've sung it lately. But there's a deep, deep love of Jesus. And we see that in this book. Well, who is Malachi? Guess what? We know absolutely very little about Malachi. Some think he's an anonymous person, that he's just a servant, because the word Malachi actually means, it's the word Malach. It actually means messenger, angel, or servant. And that word is actually used in 3 verse 1. Look at that there. Behold, I send my messenger, that's Malachi. You all know a Hebrew word now. Malachi means my servant or my messenger. And he will prepare the way before me. But the problem with using and saying that Malachi is chapter 3 verse 1 is that this messenger that's promised in chapter 3 is someone who's going to be coming. He's coming in the future, and Malachi is here proclaiming this message. He's already there proclaiming the message. As well, something called the Targum. If you want to forget this, you can forget it. But I like the Targums. I've looked at them. They're Aramaic translations of the Old Testament. In the Targum, which Jews would have looked at, they actually said Malachi was Ezra. But again, we're going to go with the straightforward reading of the text. The prophet's name is Malachi, and he was a historical person. And as well, Malachi was the real last prophet on the scene until John the Baptist. Following Malachi, there's what it is called a 400 year of silence, and there's no prophetic activity until John the Baptist. Or at least that's what historians say, that we have no evidence of no prophetic activity. When was this book written? Now, as you can guess, there's all sorts of theories when this book is written. But most of them put the book between the time frame from before Ezra and Nehemiah are on the scene till shortly after them. So it's around the time of Ezra, Nehemiah. But if we look at the evidence found in this book, and there's quite a bit of it, we can be pretty sure that Malachi was serving the Lord after the reconstruction in the temple after 515 B.C., Remember that in 586 BC, we're going to do a little bit of history lesson, a review. The Lord used the Babylonians to bring punishment upon the Israelites. Why? Anybody remember? This is so easy. Their sin, their rebellion against God. And the Lord devastated Judah and exiled them into Babylon. 2 Chronicles 36, 19 to 20, if you'd like to follow along in the insert. And they burned the house of God and broke down the wall of Jerusalem and burned all its palaces with fire and destroyed all its precious vessels. He took them into exile into Babylon, those who had escaped from the sword, and they became servants to him and his sons until the establishment of the kingdom of Persia. But again, the Lord brought the people back, as promised in the book of Jeremiah, in the temple being rebuilt after 70 years with the assistance of Persia, the Persian king. We know that Malachi has to be written after 515 BC because there's a temple, because he writes about the corrupt nature of priests and their offerings in the temple. Chapter 1, verse 7 to 14 speaks about all the corruption and the evil offerings that the priests give to the Lord, which, of course, if there's no temple, it absolutely, positively doesn't even make sense. So it has to be after the construction of the temple in 515. But as well, and this is why it's always good to know your Bible and to read as much as you can, we know that a lot of the sins mentioned in Malachi are mentioned in another book during that time period, the book of Nehemiah. So I think I put these in your insert there, and you can look at them after. I'm just going to go over them quickly. Malachi 3, verse 5. Israel was oppressing the sojourner, the poor, and the widow. Nehemiah 5, 1 verse... Chapter 5, verse 1 to 3. Nehemiah speaks out against those who are charging interest to the people of God and oppressing the poor. So they were both oppressing the poor. Both books talk about that. Second is tithing. Malachi 3:7-10. Malachi speaks out against those who are robbing God and not bringing their tithes and offerings. Nehemiah 10:37-39. Nehemiah commands the people of God to bring the first of their tithes and offerings to the Lord. Three, that both adultery, mixed marriages, and divorce are condemned in both books. Malachi 2:15-16 and Malachi 3:5 speak out against adultery. And the NIV says there in 2:16, the Lord hates divorce and will punish the adulterers. Nehemiah 10:30, Nehemiah 13:23-31. Nehemiah calls people to repent because they've committed adultery with marriages, the people of Ashdod. So at least for me, the evidence is convincing that Malachi probably happened around the time of the proclaiming of Nehemiah after the construction of the temple. And Malachi comes after the two prophets that we've looked at, Haggai and Zechariah. And what has happened here is that although they flourished under Haggai and Zechariah, it isn't long after that they start to stray away and fall into sin. And so that is why Malachi is on the scene, to bring them, proclaim the Lord, and bring them back to the Lord. Which is really a book we really need to hear about every week, of us being brought back to the Lord, repentance, faith in Christ. Our outline there is in your bulletin, and it's pretty much standard. It's almost, I wouldn't say it's inspired, but mostly everyone holds to this outline. There's an introduction, like we said, it's very generic, it doesn't really say much about Malachi. And there's five chunks of stories and questions and answers and declarations of the Lord. In chapter 1:2-5, it speaks about the love of the Lord. Next part, number 3, the corrupt priesthood. Next part, chapter 2:10-16, the covenant-breaking Israel. Next part, chapter 2:17-3:5, the corrupt living in Israel. And specifically, verse 5 speaks about that. And chapter 4:3, correct your living. And then there's a conclusion. Well, I'm going to do a quick overview of these five main sections. And they're amazing. Now, in each main part, in each of these five sections, if you look on your outline, where you have part 2, 3, 4, 5, and 6, in every section, the prophet makes a declaration about God. And then there's a question. And then there's an answer. You'll see it as we go through it. So let's look at this first section, the love of God, chapter 1:2-5. We get to the bottom about the Lord's relationship with his people. Really, the book of Malachi is built on this concept of a covenant. The Lord has entered into a covenant relationship with the people of Israel. And this whole book is basically about, I have this covenant with you, but you've broken this covenant. And so we hear about this covenant. God loves his people. Says it twice. I have loved you. Chapter 1:2, and later he says, Jacob, I have loved. Then the question is asked. So the declaration about God, we'll start there, is God loves his people. The question is asked, how have you loved us? Verse 2. Then the Lord declares that he loves Jacob, but hates Esau. Now, who is Jacob and who is Esau? Most of you know. We spent a lot of time on this when we were looking at, does anybody remember what minor prophet Edomites were spoken out against? The smallest minor prophet, the smallest Old Testament book. Anybody? Obadiah? Spent a lot on that, on Esau, which are the Edomites. Now remember that Jacob was the twin of Esau. In fact, Esau deserved the birthright. But actually, before they were born, Jacob was chosen by the Lord instead of Esau before any sort of wickedness or rebellion against God could ever be carried out. You might think, how do you know that? Because it says in Genesis 25, verse 23, and the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb, meaning they're not born yet. And two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger. Who is the eldest? Esau. Who is the youngest? Jacob. What the Lord is saying here and bringing this out is saying, he's saying to the people of Israel is that I have chosen you. Not by anything that you've done, but simply by my grace and my love for you that I have chosen you. Well, what does this hatred look like for Esau? It's described in verse 4 to 5. Really, there's an eternal anger against the people of Edom or Esau's descendants. It says that the Lord will tear them down. And if they rebuild, the Lord will tear them down. And his wrath will be relentless and he will be angry with this nation of Edomites forever. So the anger of the Lord will be against the Edomites for all eternity. And the verse closes there, verse 5. Great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. Let's go to part 2, the corrupt priesthood. 1 verse 6 makes a declaration about the Lord. Again, you might breeze over this and miss this. The Lord is described as two types of, he's got two characteristics, if we word it that way. The Lord is Father, it says, if I'm a father. And what's the other one? Master or Lord. Again, this speaks about the Lord being a covenant-keeping God. God is in relationship with his people. He's a father to them. He's also a master or boss over them. And guess what? The Lord is going to call out the leadership. He's going to call out the priests who've dishonored the Lord by their wicked practices. Here's the question. How have we despised your name? 1 verse 7 is the answer to the priest's question. By offering polluted food, that's verse 7, chapter 1, by offering polluted food on my altar. But you say, how have we polluted you? By saying that the Lord's table may be despised. Here the Lord sends out an indictment against the priesthood because of their many misleadings or indiscretions with the priestly role. Well, what were they doing? If you look in chapter 1, verse 8, they were offering blind, lame, sick animals upon the altar. In fact, it's so disgusting in God's eyes. In verse 10 of chapter 1, he wishes that these doors were shut. It's so appalling to him. And in verse 14, they were offering blemished animals on the altar of the Lord. Now, you might thinking, well, that's pretty harsh. But I did a trace on this word without blemish in Leviticus, used over 30 times. It speaks to the offerings that are supposed to be offered. They're supposed to be without blemish. They're supposed to be pure offerings. But guess what they were doing? Blind. They were taking the worst animals in the herd and offering them to the Lord. In chapter 2, verse 1 to 3, the Lord rebukes the priests for their sinful behavior. And he says in 2 verse 8, but you have turned aside from the way. You have caused many to stumble by your instruction. And you have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. And in 2 verse 9, the Lord will punish the priests for their lax behavior before the Lord. Part 4, or section 3 in the main section, chapter 2, verse 10 to 16. Israel is covenant breaking. The Lord makes another wonderful declaration about himself. That he's a father and he's a creator. Have we not all one father? Has not one God created us? That he's a father and creator of all things. And the question, why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? The answer to the question is what Judah has done in chapter 2, verse 11. Judah has been faithless. An abomination has been committed in Israel and Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and he has married the daughter of a foreign god. Judah has been corrupt with regards to the Lord. They're even worshiping and joining themselves to foreign gods, but it goes even further. The Lord condemns them for their corrupt view of marriage. Now hear what God says about marriage. And he's speaking about two kinds of marriages here. The marriage union between the covenant, marriage union between him and Israel. This is very similar to what is said in the prophet Hosea, but as well, the Lord's hatred of divorce in human marriages. The one man, one woman in the Lord marriage. So Israel has been two things, idolatrous and adulterous. I think I said those two right. Let's go to the next section. Chapter 2, verse 17 to 3, verse 5. Corrupt living in Israel. 2, verse 17. The declaration about the Lord is that he's wearied by what Israel is saying. This sin is wearying him. As well, the Lord is declared here as a God of justice, meaning that God does what is right according to his standards, and he demands that his people and the whole world live according to righteousness. The question, how have we wearied the Lord? And the Lord exposes yet another big problem in the life of Israel by answering the question, by saying, and hear what they were doing in Israel, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Israel is doing something that we are all used to. Israel was calling evil good. Well, doesn't that sound like Canada? Doesn't that sound like our Canadian culture that that the culture seems to do all the time? That most of what God calls evil, they say, oh, that's good. And actually, the Canadians, and even here, they take it a bit step further. Not only do we celebrate evil, we rejoice in it and delight in it, is what Israel was doing, much like our Canadian culture. In 3 verse 1 to 4, the Lord will send his messenger to prepare the way. And this, of course, referring to John the Baptist. This is a quoted in Mark chapter 1. He says, it is written in Isaiah the prophet. He's quoting Isaiah and Malachi here. Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare the way. The voice of the one crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. The Lord here is going to send his messenger to prepare the way, but he will also punish Israel who is approving of sin. And the Lord will come and execute his judgment upon those who are acting wickedly. Read Malachi 3:5. We'll just follow along. It says, then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against, here are the sins, the sorcerers, the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker with his wages, the widow and the fatherless, and those who thrust aside the sojourner, and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. So there's corrupt living, and the Lord will correct it by this servant who will come, and he will punish sin. Number 5, the end of this book, the final main section before the ending, correct your living. 3 verse 6, another wonderful declaration about the Lord. He makes a declaration about himself. He does not change. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. The Lord does not change, meaning that he is not human. He is other than. Well, let's look at Israel. Israel has been faithless regards to the Lord, but now the Lord calls them to repent. And then they ask, in 3 verse 7, How shall we return? There's the question. Then the Lord says they're robbing God by denying him tithes and offerings. The Lord promises that those who rejected God by their offerings and tithes will be rejected by God. And those, it says in 3 verse 10, those who bring full tithes into the storehouses will be blessed. 4 verse 1, the Lord will come in punishment and bring justice upon the arrogant and the evildoers. And in 4 verse 2, the Lord will send his Messiah. Yes, Jesus is even promised in this book. And I read this in a book on Christ in the Old Testament. 4 verse 2, but you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall. The Son of Righteousness, now that's not the S-O-N, that's the S-U-N. But of course, this is referring to Jesus Christ, that he will bring healing or restoration to the land. The book ends, chapter 4, verse 4 to 6, with an emphasis upon two people, Moses and Elijah, which show up at the Transfiguration in Mark 8. In 4 verse 4, they're called to remember the law of Moses, the Torah, which is the first five books of the Old Testament. And in fact, that covenant theme of relationship with God, with his people, is found very heavy in that book, the first five books of the Old Testament. And in chapter 4, verse 5 to 6, the Lord again promises that he will send Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the day of the Lord. And again, this is again pointing us to John the Baptist, who is called Elijah. Luke 1, 16 to 17. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before him in the spirit and in power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and to the disobedient, to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. Well, what does all this book mean to our life? There's a lot of application. And if I've missed an application, if there's something that I've missed an application, send me an email and I can use it in my next time I preach on this. But I only have four parts of application. First thing is I want us to focus, but not just focus. I pray that we'd all experience the love of God. And specifically, we can only experience the love of God through Jesus Christ. But is there any more wonderful truth out there than God and his love for his people? But how little do we even experience or even understand his love? How little do we? Here in this passage, Israel is reminded that they were chosen, they were called, they were adopted, not by anything they did. They were simply loved by God. And the Lord looked upon Jacob with his love. That's what it says there in 1 verse 2, Malachi. Well, this is talked about actually truckloads of times in the Torah, the first five books. I'm just going to read three. Hear these wonderful passages about the love of God. These are all in your insert as well, or at least they should be. Yeah, they're there. Deuteronomy 4, verse 37 to 38. And because he loved your fathers and chose their offspring after them and brought you out of Egypt with his own presence by his great power, driving out before you nations greater and mightier than you to bring you in, to give you their land as an inheritance, as it is to this day. So there, the love of the Lord is connected to his choosing of his people, but as well his deliverance from Egypt and giving them the promised land. Deuteronomy chapter 7. This is one of my favorites. It was not because you were more in number than any of the other peoples that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you are the fewest of all the peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. Not convincing enough? Chapter 10, verse 14 and 15. Behold, the Lord your God, belong heaven and the heaven of heavens, the earth and is all that is in it. Yet the Lord set his heart in love on your fathers and chose their offspring after them, you above all peoples, as you are this day. But you know what? Even after these and the boatloads, truckloads, trainloads, whatever you want to talk about, passages that speak about God's sovereign love placed upon a person, people still want to do stuff. They still think, oh, God chose me by something that I've done. The Lord chose me because I'm smarter than you. The Lord chose me because he knew that I would have faith, or the Lord chose me because I chose him. With that attitude, no wonder there's so little concern for God and his glory. The power of the love of God comes to us, saves us, because Jesus died for us, delivered us, redeemed us through Jesus Christ. But have you experienced this truth? Have you experienced this love of God in Jesus Christ? Romans 5 verse 8 says, God expresses his love for us by giving us Jesus even though we're sinful. Have you experienced this power of the love of God in Jesus Christ? Well, what if you haven't? What if you're unsure? What if you're confused? What if you don't care? Well, let's start with this. You need to acknowledge that the Lord is a great king. Then you need to acknowledge that you're not God and you cannot save yourself, and you need to give up trying to think you're going to please God by anything that you can do. And there's lots of people there that are betting on out there, I'm going to get into heaven because look at what I've done. If you share your faith, you will meet people like that, I guarantee you. But I beg you to come with empty hands to Jesus Christ, confessing your sin and rebellion against God. Lean and cling to Jesus Christ and what he has done for you. But what if you're saying, I'm already a follower of Jesus Christ. I've already experienced the love of God. Well, you need to be daily experiencing the love and the grace and the mercy of God that is found in Jesus Christ. This was the whole problem with these people. They'd forgotten the love of God, and they needed to be reminded. And so I'm assuming we need to be reminded as well. We need daily reminders of ourselves that we're in Christ because of the wonderful grace of God. We're in Christ because of his grace in our lives. This is exactly what Malachi reminds Israel of. They're loved by God, by his grace, and he chose them. Next, fear God. This blew my mind. I never caught this before. This blew my mind. Some people might be thinking, well, it's a total contradiction that you can both fear and experience the love of God at the same time. Well, then Malachi's contradicting himself, because he talked about the love of God in chapter 1, verse 2, and then he talks about fearing God like seven other times. This book, without a question of a doubt, is focused upon God and his glory. Just by way of, I guess, statistics, the word Lord is used 21 times. The word Lord of hosts, which describes the Lord as a ruling and awesome and powerful God, as ruling over everything, heavenly armies, Lord of hosts, 24 times. A generic word, Lord, which is Adon, is used 4 times. The word God is used 5 times. The word Lord God of Israel is used in 2:16. In 2:17, he's described as the God of judgment. And in chapter 1, verse 14, the Lord is called a great king. But all the uses of this word, these words, and description of the Lord, no wonder there's so many references in this book to fearing God, revering God. Well, let's look at some of them. Chapter 1, verse 6. A son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I'm a master, where is my what? Fear. Go to chapter 1, verse 11. From the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be what? Great among the nations and in every place. Incense will be offered to my name in pure offering. For my name will be what? Great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. Malachi 1:14. Cursed be the cheat who has a male in his flock and vows it, and yet sacrifices it to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts. My name will be what? Feared among the nations. In Malachi chapter 2, verse 5, it speaks about Levi making a covenant with the Lord, and he feared the Lord. Malachi 2:5. My covenant with him was one of life and peace, and I gave it to him. It was a covenant of what? Fear, and he feared me, and he stood in awe of me. Malachi 3:16. Then those who, what? Feared the Lord, spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them, and a book of remembrance was written before him of those who, what? Feared the Lord and esteemed his name. Malachi 4:2. We already read this, but we'll read it again. But you who, what? Fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with the healing in its wings. The fear of God that's talked about here, we've talked about this before, I think in another minor prophet, is reverence or awe for the Lord. This fear of God is an attitude in your life that the Lord is holy, that the Lord is awesome. And you have this attitude that you ought to shape really your whole being around the Lord. But you know what the best evidence to show everybody that you fear God is? Your obedience and submission to the Lord, his ways and his commands. So by that statement, the best evidence for the fear of God is obedience and submission to the Lord. I have a question. How much do you fear God? This is only something really you can do, examine. How much do you fear God? Or are you like Israel, robbing God with their money, living in a materialistic fashion by denying people their wages and living in sexual immorality that's talked about here? Only you can examine where you're at with the Lord, with the fear of the Lord. Maybe you're here this morning like me, and you're saying, Lord, I have not feared you like I ought to. I've been slack with revering the Lord, and I haven't been in awe with the Lord and following the Lord like I ought to. Well, what do we do? Come to Jesus and his deep love and seek mercy and grace. Seek and pray to God the Holy Spirit and say, God, please give me a greater fear of you as I get into your word. Expose to me your greatness as I get into the word of God. Now we can go to our last 2 points that we're going to focus on. Pure marriages and honoring God with your money. It's remarkable that the two sins talked about here, two of the major sins in Malachi and even Nehemiah, are the two great sins of our culture. And even Hebrews connects these two sins. Hebrews 13, verse 4 and 5. Let the marriage bed be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and the adulterous. There's the first one. Verse 5 of Hebrews 13. Keep your life free from what? The love of money, and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. The two big sins in our culture, or at least from my perspective, adultery and materialism. And so, we need to have pure marriages. Notice the Lord says in 2:16, the NIV says the Lord hates divorce, the ESV says, for the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord God, or says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourself and your spirit and don't be faithless. Those of you married or thinking about getting married, you need to know a simple truth. The Lord does not want your marriage a flimsy, flighty experience. The Lord does not want you at the altar more than once, unless your spouse dies. And the Lord commands that we persist in our union of marriage. Marriage is not like our Canadian culture of marriage, no commitment, abandoning people, or recycled culture. Marriage is one man, one woman, to death do us part. So maybe you've been married 60 plus years, or maybe you've been married 1-2 years. I ask the question, what are you doing in your marriage to keep your marriage strong and pure in the Lord? That's just a practical question. Those of you who are married, and if you're not married, you can look forward to this is what you probably should be doing. Are you praying together? Are you both seeking guidance from the Lord and His Word? Or are you doing what so many people do in our culture, and I even see it in the church, not with anyone here, I have someone in my mind that I know. Are you functioning as people who have a piece of paper that says in the government's eyes you're married, you're roommates, and you're actually functioning as singles? Doing your own thing. You know, maybe you're out every night of the week doing your own thing, hanging with the guys and whatever, the spouse is on the internet all night. I don't know. Only you know your situation. But are you functioning as like that? If you are, you need to come back to the Lord. You need to get back to the Lord and what it says about His Word. Now is the time to start investing and seeking in the Lord together as a couple. Don't function as singles anymore living under the same house. Function as you are supposed to be, unified in the Lord. Finally, God honoring with your money. Don't be stingy or rob God. Israel and Malachi was robbing God with their tithes and their offerings. In Canada, we don't have a lot of good examples of money. In fact, my advice, jokingly, is you do the opposite of what Canadians are doing, and you're probably on track. Look at your neighbor and do the opposite. You're doing great. Because Canadians are debt overloaded, house poor, no savings, and tithing and giving to the Lord is probably the last thing on their mind. Unfortunately, this false view of money has creeped into our lives because it's part of our Canadian culture, and this love of money has crept into the church, and it's really in all of us. We want to give the Lord the leftovers and not the best. It's actually very similar to what was going on in Haggai. Israel was paneling their houses while the temple was in ruins. And again, I'll just leave us with this. We need to come to God and His Word and get direction for how we deal with our money. We already spoke so much about this in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. But again, this ties into marriage. Are you sitting down with your spouse and even talking about what you're going to do with your money in with regards to the Word of God? Or are you got your credit card, she's got her credit card, and you're just blowing money and just racking up debt and functioning as two individuals, not unified? We just need to pray, though, that God would keep us from materialism, that we would be kept from the love of money and the false hopes, like the Powerball crazy people thinking that they were just going to be, their lives are going to be so complete if they won that $1 billion, whatever it was. We need to, it might not be that subtle, or it might be more subtle than that. It might not be that much of a big error in our lives of our view of money. But we need to seek the Lord and find our, it's really where we find our satisfaction and identity. Do you find your satisfaction and identity in Jesus Christ? Not in your RSP tax-free or possessions? So are you honoring God with your money, or are you robbing God and being stingy? Examine your heart with your spouse. Do it according to the Word of God. Amen.